orange tree. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but you can't eat of just one tree. That tree's off limits. And you know, that stuck in the craw of Adam and of Eve. God had given them everything else in the garden, and yet God withheld one thing from them, and that one thing is driving them absolutely bananas. To the point that when it comes right down to it, they've decided to fix the problem themselves and to not leave well enough alone. And you know what happens? They look up at the guillotine and they say, "Ah, God, I see the problem." And they think that they fixed the problem. And you know what happens? Their heads get cut off. Sometimes when God says no, you darn well better leave well enough alone. Or else that blade's going to fall on you and it's going to lop your neck off. When God says no to something, leave it alone. But Adam and Eve won't do that. So we're once again in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to see what not leaving something well alone does. We were discussing the last time we were together last Sunday, just about this time, that the first thing that happens is that there's a seducer in the garden. Someone comes in who is going to help the man and the woman out in not leaving well enough alone. The first thing that this seducer does, this serpent, who remember is either Satan in serpent's garb, or it's a serpent that Satan is employing as his agent. One of the two is true. And remember that the first thing that is tried here, the first thing that is messed with in not leaving well enough alone, is that the Word of God and the exact veracity of God's Word is challenged. Remember what we saw last week is that the Word of God is perverted, twisted, added to, or taken away from, and that the serpent's temptation is a temptation which pivots around what God said. And the woman gets all tongue-tied. She gets it all twisted. She gets it all wrong. She adds and she takes away. And then notice what takes place in verse 4. The woman says that if we eat of it, in verse 3, we will die. But the serpent comes back and denies what God has said. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, the first thing the serpent does is to deny something God said, to take an eraser and erase something out that God said. Look back at Genesis chapter 2. Remember what he said to the man in verse 17. Genesis 2, verse 17. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And then notice the words of the serpent, the very first words of verse 4, "You will not surely die." Satan or his agent has now gone to the point of denying, not just adding to or taking away from, but now blatantly denying what God said. This is the first step in not leaving well enough alone. God said no, but if you want what God said no to enough, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to deny that God said no. You're going to deny the consequences that God has promised will come to you because God said no. Now, you may not blatantly deny them, but what you'll start doing is you'll start putting them on the back burner, and you'll say stuff like, "Well, that's a long way off in the future before that happens to me. Well, I've weathered storms before. I can weather this one. God loves me so much that he didn't really mean no." God wants me to have so many wonderful things that he really won't fall on me as hard as he said he would. Or that's so far off in the future that hammer's going to fall on me. I'm not going to worry about it today. I'll worry about it then, because there's plenty of time between now and tomorrow. You know, there were a bunch of people in the World Trade Center who were saying exactly that the morning of 9/11. You know, the last thing they expected to happen was for a 777 to fly through their office space. I was just in New York a couple of weeks ago at a conference, and I played hooky from part of the conference and snuck down to the World Trade Center and went into the museum and the visitor center they had there. And I've got to tell you, my world was shaken, because one of the first things I saw, some of the artifacts that they have in the museum there, the first thing that I saw is an old, burnt-out, broken remains of a window from one of the 777s that flew through that building. Someone was sitting next to that window on the morning of 9/11, 2001, and I'm looking at this window, and it's just a broken, charred remains of a piece of wrangled metal. The next thing I saw was an American flag that had been within the World Trade Center, and it's just almost burned to a crisp. The next thing I saw were the remains of a fireman's coat and hat. They found the coat and hat long before they found the remains of the fireman. The last thing that anybody on 9/11 expected was that a Boeing 777 was going to fly through their office. The last thing that they expected is that they'd be grabbing the hand of their workmate and jumping out of the building because the flames were too hot to bear. The last thing that the people who were staying in the Hilton Millennium that morning, just across the street from the World Trade Center, thought was that the remains of that building as it fell were going to fall into the Hilton Millennium. They were getting ready for a business meeting. They were eating breakfast before they went out for a tour of the city. You know what? If you think that the axe isn't going to fall on you because the axe is so far down the road, so you can really take care of things yourself and ignore the penalty that God has promised, you need to count yourself among the most deceived in the world, because you don't have the foggiest idea when tomorrow will come. But the first thing that you'll do is you'll ignore or you'll lessen the power of the penalty that God promises. You see, there's something within our hearts, there's something within us that just will not leave well enough alone when it involves God saying no. And we'll end up denying the penalty that God has promised. This is what happens with the woman. This is what happens in her dialogue with the serpent. Notice what happens next in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Notice, you see, God said no, because the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. But she says, you know, when I look at the tree, I see something that's good for food. Why is God holding that back from me? Looks good to me. I see something that's pleasing to the eye. It's beautiful. It's attractive. It's lovely. God couldn't really be denying me this. It looks so good. It makes my mouth water. It's so appealing to my taste buds. My stomach really wants it. God couldn't mean no. And it's, it looks like it's going to provide me with wisdom. What's better than wisdom? I'll be smarter. I'll be more educated. I'll see things more truly. I'll gain knowledge and understanding from it. God really couldn't have meant no. See, the first thing that happens is you will minimize or you will erase the penalty that God promises when you say yes to one of God's no's. The second thing that happens is that you will be seduced by your own longings, by your own desires, by your own wants, and you'll convince yourself that either God couldn't have been as serious as his no was, or that God really didn't know how wonderful it was and that God was mistaken. Either God wasn't serious, or God was mistaken. You really can't mean no. You really didn't mean surely die. As a matter of fact, this becomes a principle that is picked up later on in the New Testament. Would you turn to the epistle of 1 John? 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Mike, that's just before 2 John. 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. Do you see, here are those three temptations again. The cravings you have. Oh, it's good to the stomach. Makes my mouth water. Man, looks so good. The lust of the eyes. It's lovely. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. And the boasting of what he has and does. I'll be so smart, I'll be so much better, I'll be so much more. Anytime you find yourself thinking that way, anytime you find yourself saying, man, it makes my mouth water. Two, looks so good. Three, it's going to give me something I don't have and make me better, make me smarter, make me more intellectual, make me brighter. You need to pause and you need to ask yourself this question. Is my mouth watering over something God has said no to? Is something I'm looking at that appears lovely and gorgeous to me, has God said no to that? My belief that this thing will make me better and make me something I'm not, is that something God has said no to? Because everything that you find beautiful, everything that makes your mouth water, everything you want to convince yourself will make you better, smarter, brighter, may be something God has said yes to, but it may be something God has said no to. And every time you feel that way, you need to stop and you need to ask yourself this question, has God said no to that? And am I being drawn by my own seductive tendencies towards something God has said no to? But I guarantee you, if you want that thing badly enough, you will find a way not to leave well enough alone. We're back in Genesis chapter 3. So she saw that the fruit was good for food, saw that it was pleasing to the eye, saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, and that idiot ate it too. They both concluded that the tree was so good, God really couldn't be withholding it from them. You know, some of my students at Dallas Seminary come, and they've got unrealistic expectations of what God has placed on their lives in terms of their destiny. I've got students who come to Dallas Theological Seminary every year, and they think that God has brought them there with the promise, or he wouldn't have brought them there, that they've left a job back somewhere in Fargo, North Dakota? Fargo, North Dakota, and they've come all the way to Dallas, or they've had to take humongous student loans out, or they've made other huge sacrifices in order to come to Dallas Seminary, and they think that just because they've made those sacrifices that somehow God has made a promise back to them, saying that, you know what, your next 4 years here are going to be wonderful. Your next 4 years here are going to be free from struggle and free from strife, free from illness and free from death. I get students every year who believe that they are in such a privileged relationship with God because they've come to seminary and made so many sacrifices that God has now given them a free get-out-of-jail card. And they don't have to worry about anything. But you know what happens to our students? Some of them get various forms of cancer, and they're dead before even half their program is over. They come down here with their young spouses, and they experience their first pregnancy, and then just a few short weeks later, they experience their first great, great disappointment because they weren't able to keep the child. They come here and they find that the bills of keeping the kids at the doctor's and keeping roofs over their heads are so great that they got to really slow down their process so that a 4-year full-time program evolves into a 6 or 7 year program. Because they get the idea that somehow they are a privileged class. They are a privileged few upon whom God has placed a special blessing of omitting them, protecting and preserving them from what all other human beings have to struggle through. You see, when you start to think of yourself as special, when you start to think of yourself as one that God loves so much, he wouldn't ever withhold that from me. When you start to think of yourself as somehow one of the privileged few, and that God really didn't mean no, I'll tell you, you do not yet know how creative you can become in convincing yourself that God didn't mean no. God meant no. Every time God says no, he means no, because his yes is yes and his no is no. And when God says you will surely die, by gosh, by golly, by jingle, you're surely going to die. And don't you listen to that voice of the serpent that comes out and says, you know, God really didn't mean that. God couldn't be that severe. God couldn't have meant that with the full force with which he did. Yes, he did. When God says no, he means no. And when God says no, it's for your best. So leave well enough alone. Learn to leave well enough alone. Because you can't pay the cost. And the story goes on. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Boy, that's an interesting passage. Because look right above the last verse in chapter 2. Before the temptation took place, before they ate of the fruit, before they denied that God really meant what he meant, notice verse 25 of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked. And they felt no shame. Notice at the end of chapter 2, before they begin this downward spiral towards disobedience and condemnation, they're naked and they feel no shame because they are seeing things rightly. because they have not yet been contaminated with the results of sin and disobedience and temptation and seduction. But notice what happens again in verse 7. Right after they eat the fruit, right after their downward spiral has been consummated by biting into it, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Notice that the first thing to take place with sin is that all of a sudden your perspective gets all changed. You see things differently. As a matter of fact, you see things now the way in which you didn't see them before, because sin has caused your mind to become completely wacko, and that sin has brought shame into a situation in which God had not brought shame, but only purity. Two things are now true of the man and the woman. One, they see things differently. They see things differently because the way in which their mind works has changed because of sin. But they also see things differently because sin has brought shame upon them. And so the first inclination they have, the first drive that overwhelms them, is that I've got to cover me up because now I am shamefully dirty. I am shamefully wicked. I am shamefully fallen. And so what Genesis 3 is introducing us here is that physical coverings that we put on ourselves, although we may not be conscious of it now, but what Genesis 3 is teaching is that physical coverings that we put on ourselves were originated in order to cover up us. Why? Because we are shameful things. Human beings are shameful things. Human beings are dirty things, they are smelly things, they are fallen things, they are corrupted things, they are depraved things. And so when something is dirty, depraved, fallen, and twisted, what you do is you cover it up because it's shameful. Because you don't want to be naked and exposed to everything so that everybody can see just how dirty, just how shameful, just how twisted sin has made you. Adam and Eve cover themselves up because they have changed. Sin has changed them. And all of a sudden, Adam and Eve in verse 7 of chapter 3 are no longer the Adam and Eve that God created in chapter 2. Something has changed. They become shameful, they become dirtied, they become soiled, they become twisted, they become depraved, they have become something which God did not create. They have soiled what God created. And so they need to cover what they have become. And it all began because they didn't leave well enough alone. There's something else that we see here in Genesis chapter 3, which we're going to find repeated back in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4. Notice in Matthew chapter 4, when the Son of Man appears, Jesus of Nazareth, that one of the first things that the devil wants to do with him is to tempt him the same way in which he tempted the first man. And so in Matthew chapter 4, notice that many of your Bibles will have it titled The Temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led, verse 1, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Remember what the first temptation that the woman had was? She thought that the fruit of the tree was good for what?
Food.
Makes my mouth water. Boy, that looks good. Boy, I can't wait to bite into it. So what the tempter does is to approach the Son of God and to ask him to turn these stones into bread. But notice what Jesus says. Verse 4, it is written, devil, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, that's what the woman and the man had forgotten. They had begun to question whether or not God really said that. They had twisted, added to, taken away from what God said. Remember, last week we saw how one of their biggest mistakes was they were not huddling together in order to remind each other and to hold each other accountable to what God had really said. But the woman was satisfied to listen to the serpent, and the man was right there complicit with that. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus reminds us that when temptation occurs, the first thing that we are to remind ourselves about is what God has said, because we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, it's more important for you to remain true to God's word than it is for you to have something to eat. It's more important for you to remain true to God's word than it is for you to have physical sustenance, because you can't pay the cost of going against God's word. Because God says, surely die. And when God says, surely die, he meant surely die. So the first thing that Jesus says in temptation is to proclaim that we live by means of what comes out of God's mouth. Notice verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, now throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that they will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Remember when one of the other seductions was, oh, it was so good for making me wise. It was going to make me better. It was going to give me something I didn't have. It was going to lift me up and exalt me. Yeah, well, the devil tries that with Jesus. But Jesus says, you don't put God to the test. When God hasn't given you something by his own desire, you don't try to manipulate God into doing it. You do not put God to the test. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Two things to notice from the temptation of the Son of God. One, he answers every temptation with what God said. He doesn't question what God said. He doesn't add or detract from it. He doesn't deny what God said. He faces the devil square in the face. Everything the devil throws at him, Jesus throws back with the Word of God. Precisely what God said. And secondly, Jesus realizes that if God the Father wants to give him any of these things, God the Father will give them to him in his own sweet time. If God the Father wants him to have bread, God the Father will provide bread. Was that the way, by the way, it was with the children of Israel in the wilderness? Did God provide bread for the children as they wandered in the wilderness? Absolutely. Manna from heaven. Remember how they were complaining? Oh, God, why did you bring us out of Egypt into this place? I remember when Mom and Dad were looking for a place to retire in from overseas, because both their sets of parents had died and they had been overseas for 25 years. And they were looking for a place here in the States to retire. And they had a couple of criteria. One, they wanted a place that was dry in climate. Two, they wanted a place that was near an international airport so Dad could continue his consulting business. And three, they wanted a place that had a university. And so of all the places in the world they could have picked, they chose Las Cruces, New Mexico. Dry in climate, had a state university, New Mexico State, and international airport in El Paso, Texas. Everything Mom and Dad wanted. However, they never consulted us children. I remember my sister Marty, bless her heart, as we flew into El Paso, and then I think we rented a car and drove from El Paso to Las Cruces, and we entered into Las Cruces. This was back in the early 70s. And Las Cruces, back then, wasn't quite the lovely retirement-oriented city that it is today. It looked like a dust bowl, and I can remember driving through there, and I can remember Marty saying to this day, "Why would anybody want to live here?" That's exactly what the children of Israel said when God brought them out of Egypt into the desert. "Why would anybody want to live here? There's no food to eat, no water to drink." Did God give them water and food? Yeah. Jesus understands that. When God wants you to have something, He'll give it to you. But please understand, if God wants you to suffer for a reason that will bring Him glory, He will allow you to suffer. If God wants you to experience turmoil in your life because it will give Him glory or will give faith to someone else, He'll allow turmoil to enter your life. If God is convinced in His immense and infinite wisdom that not providing food for you for a while will glorify Him and be to your benefit, He'll withdraw food from you. He'll allow your children to suffer. He'll allow you to suffer. He'll allow your friends to suffer. He'll allow your spouse to suffer. He will allow you to go through periods of want and of tribulation. And He will even decide not to keep the hands of death from you. But when God wants you to have something, when it will glorify God to give you something, or when it will be for your best for you to have something, you can bet your bottom dollar that He'll provide it. But please, learn to leave well enough alone. Don't manipulate. Don't scheme. Don't think that you're smart enough to see what's keeping that guillotine blade from falling. You leave well enough alone. Pray that God will provide it for you, but if He says no, take His no and go on. Learn to leave well enough alone. And the best way for you to leave well enough alone is to learn to reply to yourself and to that serpent that comes to you in order to turn your heart away from God by remembering what this is all about. Remember what we saw our first Sunday here together in Genesis chapter 1. There is nothing more important to your existence. There is nothing more essential to your existence than the Word of God. So let's talk. What are some of the things that God says no to that frequently we become overwhelmed to try to manipulate out of God? What are some of the things that God says no to that we fail to leave well enough alone with? Yes.
They don't really stop and think and pray and submit.
wanting to be married so badly that we will do anything to be married. Yeah. Okay. Absolutely. Yeah. So, regrettably, right? People who want to be married so desperately because they're lonely or for other reasons, they want other benefits that come from a marital relationship, that sometimes a Christian will marry a non-Christian, which is forbidden, of course, in the biblical text. Sometimes they'll marry a person whose character is off kilter. They want it so badly, they'll even act against what God has said no to. What else? What are things that God has said no to sometimes that we decide we're not going to leave well enough alone yet? Absolutely.
And that's what we so often, if we are not faithful in our prayer life and our worship, and there is so much false teaching throughout the churches all through America, that it's like Satan, the Word of God is twisted to say, oh, well, being sympathetic so that you want to keep comforting people, but it's like, it'd be like, you know, giving an alcoholic a drink because he's having a really hard time when you're helping at that moment, but is
right.
That really
no. God? Isn't that so good? Yeah. So that temptation doesn't come apart from the biblical text, but sometimes temptation can come with the biblical text misused, which means that just because the Bible is there, just because there's a verse to accompany it, doesn't mean that we're reading the Bible correctly. You know what I tell some of my students sometimes? Oh, they hate this. I get a kick out of it, but they absolutely hate it. I say that sometimes, you know what, Christians need to have somebody come up to them and say, okay, give it back. Give it back. Until you learn to use this rightly, give it back. It's what you say to your children sometimes, isn't it? As they were growing up, until they learn to use it rightly, give it back. Until you learn to use the Bible properly, give it back.
Well, this whole scenario to me, having raised two teenagers to young adulthood, this whole thing is like teenage Christians, where you say now, you know, premarital sex will create all kinds of problems, and then the young people think, well, nothing's bad happening to me. And even if you don't get pregnant or get a disease, it's years later that there may be remorse or problems or whatever.
Exactly.
And it's, oh, that's just weird old people that don't get it, or say, do your homework each day so that you're prepared and you're not panicking.
Right.
You know, all these things we say, but it's like, oh, they just are so weird and don't get it. And then, of course, as they grow up, we become really smart.
That's right. Only Africans and homosexuals get AIDS, right? Isn't that true? Only homosexuals and Africans get AIDS. How deceitful. Right. It's amazing what we will say to ourselves in order to allow ourselves to say yes to something to which God has said no. And please, you know, both these comments here have been addressed about young people, but you know what? People who are 55 can be just as stupid. Please don't give yourself any credit in your ability not to make unwise choices just because of your age. Yeah.
Yes, I read an article last week on how most of the ministers and dads get involved in pornography on the computer.
Yeah.
And they start out in research, and then Satan uses that one website to go to another website. And it's amazing how many of our ministers are involved in pornography.
It is shameful, and it's justified exactly the way in which you said it. I'm preaching a sermon upon sex in our society, so they justify that by going to websites, right, in order to inform themselves, in order that they can preach. How deceiving! There was, it's also very, very sad. I heard statistics one time that There was a denomination, a very conservative denomination. Oh, it was our denomination, which was holding a conference in a particular city, very, very well-visited conference city. And after the Southern Baptists left, that the hotel's report, this might have been the hotel just blowing it up, but I'm not convinced that it was that. A number of porno movies that were watched in the hotels during that period was exceedingly high. So you get in a hotel room by yourself, nobody's watching, just turn the TV on. No, smartest thing to do, first thing you do when you walk into a hotel room, particularly you guys, first thing you do when you walk in, call downstairs and say, disconnect that puppy. Disconnect that puppy right now. Disconnect it. You don't need someone whispering in your ear. No one will see. No one will know. You need to do the same thing to your web access, too. Protect yourselves, because none of us are smart enough to do it on our own. Build communities of support that will help remind you of the Word of God in those times when you think that you figured out why it's not okay to leave well enough alone. What else? Yep.
It's instructed me to realize that when I was very young, we may have had one or two Bibles in the house, and you didn't have a right in the Bible. That was a no-no. You don't put marks in the Bible because there were so few of them. And in our time, in this century, we've got printed, so everybody can have printed. We've got the visual, we can see the Bible. We've got it where you can hear the CD of the Bible, tape. We've got availability now for everybody to know. But prior to that, everything was by word of mouth and by the teacher or the preacher.
Yeah.
And that's all you knew about the Bible. That's all you knew about the Word is what they told you.
Yeah.
And to this day, your organization, your seminary, is promoting getting the Word out to every language group in the world and get it so they can have it.
Right.
So now, it's different than it was then. Now, we have access to understand.
Right.
So the question is, what do we do with access?
Exactly. Because just because the Bible is now in every hotel drawer, just because it's available in every translation, major world translation, just because you can listen to it on a MP3 or watch it on TV, doesn't mean that you're going to do the right thing with it, which goes back to her point. As a matter of fact, the Bible will sometimes be used in order to justify saying yes to something God has said no to. Can you tell the difference? Please, y'all, leave well enough alone. When God has said no, let His no be no. So, Father, we pray that You will find us this week as men and women who will submit to You in all things. Make us wise to know that when You say no, it's for our best and for Your glory. Help us to rightly divide and to understand and to use the Bible. Help us not to be seduced by erroneous uses of the Bible, but help us to rightly divide the Word of truth and to minister truth to others through it. Strengthen us by the Spirit to say no to those things to which You have said no. I ask it in the name of Jesus and by the indwelling power of the Spirit. Amen. Thank you.